Our second scripture today is from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. This is really a mental health verse. These verses will help us to live life as God meant it to be lived if we would just hear them and heed these words. Listen for the word of God. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity to show it. Not that I'm referring to being in need, for I have learned the secret to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, pour through me, please, the gift of preaching, that these words might truly be your living word to us. And I pray that they would hit every person who hears this message here in the sanctuary or on streaming video or recording, so that every one of us, O God, might take the next step on our journey of faith with you. All this we pray with anticipation in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle Paul said, "For I have learned the secret of being content with whatever I have." Now, not long ago, I had the honor of being a preacher at the installation of a dear friend of mine at a large church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, my hometown. It's also the hometown of the six-time Super Bowl champion Steelers. I had to get in there somewhere. But I was about to preach at this installation service, and all of us on the installation commission of the presbytery, we were getting our robes on, our stoles, and going over the details of the service. And we looked around my friend's office, and none of us had ever seen an office like this one. At least I never had. I mean, he had rugs imported from the Orient. He had ivory figurines on his bookshelves. He had a cherry desk that was to die for, and he had a marble fireplace in the office. Now, what do you think everybody in that installation commission was doing? They were all mentally comparing their office to this guy's office. I was in the corner praying, but everybody else was comparing their office to this guy's office. Be very sure, when a friend has a marble fireplace in their office, you have to beware of one of the deadliest of the seven deadly sins, envy. Envy is not only acknowledging what somebody has, or admiring what somebody has, or appreciating what somebody has. Envy is really wanting what someone has for yourself. And if we're to be gut level honest, every one of us, whether we're children or teenagers or adults or senior citizens, whatever stage of life we're in, every one of us has been victimized by envy at some time in our life. Every one of us has either envied someone or been envied by someone, and it's not easy to deal with it. It can be one of the seven deadly sins. Suzanne and I have seven grandchildren, but two of them are twin boys, 9 years old, who recently had a birthday. It was a fabulous party, and yet they envy other 9-year-old kids and the party that they had for their birthday. We're always envious of somebody else. I know high school kids who are envious of a guy who asked a girl to the prom and she said yes, and that guy is saying, gosh, I wish that girl had said yes to me when I asked her to the prom, and so he's envious of the guy who got that girl to go to the prom with him. Other kids envy the ACT or the SAT scores of somebody. Other high school kids envy the thing the most, and that is if somebody's got tickets to a Taylor Swift concert. I mean, that's what really you envy. Adults envy the home of somebody else, or the car of somebody else, or the vacation of somebody else. And if you're a member of the club here in Birmingham, you've got people who envy you, because the club is a fabulous place. We envy everything about everyone. When my father was a widower, my mother had just died, and we moved him into a care facility in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, our hometown. I'm an only child, so I went regularly to visit my dad. But there came the time when my dad had shortness of breath, and I was worried about his health and his walking down the long corridors to the meals and to the social events at his care facility called Friendship Village. And so we got him an Amigo, a little scooter. It was a burgundy red scooter. It had a little basket in the front where he could put his mail, and it had a horn so people would know he was coming. And it went about 9 miles an hour, was the fastest speed it could go. But my dad brought that to dinner, and all his friends admired it, and we were all talking about the scooter and the bright red scooter. But the next day after that meal, where my dad introduced his friends to the scooter, I noticed Chet, one of my oldest and dearest of my dad's friends, who was irritated, and he seemed upset with my dad and mad at my dad. And so I asked a mutual friend about it. He said, "Oh, Tom, your dad's scooter is the talk of this place. I mean, everybody's talking about it." And he said, "You can kind of understand why Chet is so upset with your dad." I said, "Well, why is he upset?" He said, "Well, Tom, until your dad came waltzing in with that burgundy red scooter, Chet had the nicest scooter in this whole place." Two 80-year-old men fighting over a scooter or envying a scooter. But see, this is the reason why we need the PhD in Christianity. A lot of people remain at a level of immaturity. They never grow up. They stay in the first grade of faith, or the third grade of faith, or the fifth grade of faith, or junior high school faith, and they never become mature enough to be content with who they are and what they have. The Apostle Paul said, this is an important secret in life. You never grow up and become the PhD in Christianity unless you become content with who you are and what you have. And until you're content with who you are and what you have, you'll never be able to celebrate and enjoy what somebody else has. This is one of the great secrets of life. I wish I could take a walk with each one of you today instead of preaching from this pulpit. I'd love to walk around these beautiful grounds here at IPC in this beautiful area of Birmingham, because I'd love to ask you two questions, honest engine. I'd love to ask you first, do you have a friend who would be willing to celebrate with you if something great happened to you? If you got a great award and you were recognized in some way by the community, do you have a friend or friends who would genuinely celebrate with you and rejoice with you? Or what if one of your friends got a big honor, a big award, a great recognition? Would you be able to have the maturity to celebrate them and enjoy them? I ask this question because so many people in our world today do not have anybody who could genuinely celebrate with them. We're envious of everybody else, and people are so irritated when somebody else gets an award that we wish we'd gotten, that we cannot celebrate with them. And we'll never go to become this PhD Christians God wants us to be until we can celebrate other people for who they are and what they have. But to do that, we gotta be content with who we are and what we have. It's a secret of life. Sadly, King Saul never learned that lesson. In our scripture for today, you see this. King Saul was preoccupied with himself. Now, here's what's ironic. King Saul was loved and admired by David, the shepherd boy, and by all the people in Israel. They thought King Saul was wonderful. They loved him and admired him. But King Saul was not content with who he was, and as a result of that, he couldn't celebrate the people around him. So on the day when David defeated Goliath and the Israelites defeated the Philistines and everybody's coming back from battle, King Saul and young David, the shepherd boy, and all the other soldiers, when they came back, the women came out of their homes and they would play their tambourines and they would sing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s. And the Bible says that Saul was displeased with that song. And he said to himself, "If they've ascribed to me thousands and to David the 10,000s, what more can he have than the kingdom?" In other words, he's going to take my job. He's going to become king. And then Saul eyed David from that day on. And man, oh man, did he eye David. The next day he found David in a vulnerable position. King Saul took his spear and threw it at the wall to try to hit David and kill him and pin him to the wall. But the spear missed David. He escaped. And time and time and time again, King Saul was trying to kill young David, the shepherd boy. And yet, the irony is, David loved Saul. He didn't want his job. He loved being a servant to David, to Saul, who was the king. David didn't want the job. But King Saul was so obsessed with David, his popularity, and he envied him so much that King Saul, If you read chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, he fell on his sword and took his life. If you've had somebody in your family who's taken their life as we've had in our family, my wife's nephew took his own life at the age of 26. If you've had somebody take their own life, you know how desperate they might have been. And King Saul is desperate to kill David and get rid of him. And when he can't do that, he took his own life. And you see, the tragedy is not just that King Saul took his own life, as tragic as that was, but this all could have been avoided. If Saul had gotten the PhD in faith, in other words, if Saul had put his trust in Almighty God instead of in the popularity of the people or in being envious of David or trying to kill David, if he could have put his trust in God instead of the popularity of the people and what they thought of him, this could have been a whole different story. Actually, David needed a mentor. King Saul could have been his mentor. And what's so ironic about this is David really wished Saul could have been his mentor. This story is existential for me. Maybe it's existential for you too. This story of King Saul and David is actually a part of my story. When I graduated from Princeton Seminary some years ago, I went to receive a call from the First Presbyterian Church of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. And I worked for a man who was senior pastor, a young man named Keith Brown. He was 37 years old. This was a 3,000 member church. It was a wonderful congregation. I was an associate pastor with Keith, and Keith was a gifted preacher, a gifted teacher, a wonderful pastor, a visionary. I loved Keith Brown. But early in the ministry in Bethlehem, Keith asked me to preach several times early in my ministry so I could get to know the congregation, they'd get to know me. And then he invited me to preach on Palm Sunday, which was a great honor for me. Usually, right out of seminary, you preach the Sunday after Easter, not Palm Sunday. And so Keith really believed in me, and he helped me to blossom. But one day, you know, somebody said to Keith, well, Tom Tool's sermons are a little too good, Keith. He's actually a good preacher. And Keith took that to mean that he was not as good a preacher. And he, instead of being content with who he was and who he had, he actually became a little envious of me. And to be really honest, he made an appointment to see me, and we had a wonderful lunch together. He said, Tom, I'm getting a little envious of you. And what I'm realizing is I've been reading in my devotions 1 Samuel 18. And what I'm realizing is that if King Saul had celebrated David, David needed a mentor. King Saul could have been his mentor. What I'm realizing, God said to me as I was reading this, he said, Keith, I've given you Tom Tool as a gift. He needs you, and you need him. He can actually relieve you of many duties in the ministry. He can help your ministry. I gave him to you to lighten your load. And also, Tom Tool is young and inexperienced, and he needs badly a mentor, and I want you to be that mentor. And so Keith and I vowed that instead of trying to compete with one another, we would actually celebrate one another. But the only way you can do that is if you're content with who you are and what you have. And Keith Brown became for me my mentor. And other than my mother and father and Suzanne, Keith Brown has influenced me more than any other person in my whole life. He was my mentor. He was my friend. He didn't put his thumb on me. He loved me enough to help me blossom, and he celebrated me. And throughout my whole life, any achievement I ever got, anything I ever won, any recognition I ever got, Keith was the first one to call me, write me a note, celebrate me. He was my mentor, and I couldn't be here at IPC. I couldn't be doing what I'm doing today without Keith Brown. But 2 years ago, Keith Brown, my mentor, died. A very hard death. He suffered for a long time, and he died. And at his funeral service, I vowed that I would do for other young people what Keith Brown had done for me. I would celebrate them and help them to blossom and do whatever I could to help them to blossom, because I was so grateful that Keith Brown didn't try to hold me back. He helped me to blossom and helped me to become who I am today. And so this is why I'm at IPC. Because Rebecca, I love your husband, and Caitlin, I love your dad very much. And I want to see him blossom. This is one of the great young preachers in America today. I want to see him blossom and become all he can be. And one of the reasons I wanted him to get a break is so he could be renewed and then come back stronger than ever and preach the best sermons of his life. But I knew he needed a break, and I thought he would entrust his church to me. And And that's what he's done. But I'm doing this because I love your husband, I love your dad very much. And I believe this is what everybody should be doing. We should be content enough with who we are and what we have that we can then celebrate other people and help them to blossom. And I'm not just saying this, but this congregation is extremely gifted. And your influence is far and wide, not only in Birmingham and Alabama and the Southeast, but across the nation and the world. And if you would decide, if you would each decide that we're going to influence somebody, be a mentor to some young person, we can help them to blossom and bloom and bear fruit and make a big difference in this world today. I believe this is our challenge at IPC. So when you come to this communion table today, I hope that you will ask God, God, into whose life do you want me to pour my wisdom and knowledge and understanding so that they can become the best they can be? But to do that, you've got to be content with who you are so we can celebrate the people who they are. And if you will all do that, if I'll do that, we will not only defeat this deadliest of the seven deadly sins of envy, we will get the PhD in Christianity. And man, that's living. Amen.